Well, over the coming weeks, I would like us in our Sunday morning studies to consider together the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. The Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Now, this is, I guess, a reasonably well-known book of the Bible, and one which I think you may well have considered together in the not-too-distant past. But it's a book which I think has much to say to us, and not least at this present juncture at which we find ourselves as a congregation. And so that's what I'd like us to do over the coming weeks, to consider this New Testament letter. Now, this epistle, as the title suggests, was written to a church in Philippi. Philippi was a city in Macedonia. And it was a very significant city, because Philippi was a Roman colony. We read that in Acts 16. It was a Roman colony. Now, that didn't simply mean that Philippi was under the control of the Roman Empire. The whole of Macedonia was under the control of the Roman Empire. In fact, practically the whole world was under the control of the Roman Empire. It meant more than that. It meant that if you were from Philippi, then you were officially a citizen of Rome. If you belonged to this city of Philippi, you enjoyed Roman citizenship. And we know, of course, from Paul's experience how highly prized that was. Paul, you remember, was a Roman citizen. And do you remember how, on more than one occasion, when he was being roughly treated by different magistrates and authorities, he scared the living daylights out of them by telling them, "Look, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a citizen of Rome. You shouldn't treat me like this. You shouldn't do this to me, because I have this status of Roman citizenship." It was seen as an immensely privileged thing to be a citizen of Rome, and that status belonged by right to the people of Philippi. But not only was Philippi a very significant city, but the church in Philippi was a very significant church, because it was the very first Christian church in the continent of Europe. We read earlier in Acts 16 how this all came about. We read there how the Apostle Paul one night had a vision. And in his vision, he saw a man from Macedonia pleading with him to come over to Macedonia. And you remember how immediately that's what he does. He and his companions, they set sail from Troas. And they sail across to the Macedonian seaport of Neapolis. And then from Neapolis, they travel inland to the city of Philippi. And then you remember how immediately at Philippi, wonderful things begin to happen. First of all, the Lord opens the heart of a purple cloth dealer called Lydia. Then after that, a poor slave girl is freed of this horrible evil spirit that is oppressing her. And then, most remarkably of all, a suicidal prison warden places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this way, for the very first time on European soil, a Christian church begins. And another step is taken towards fulfilling Jesus' mission that he'd given his apostles to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. But what had happened after that? How had the story continued after Paul's wonderfully blessed and successful visit to Philippi? What had happened between Acts 16 and the epistle to the Philippians? Well, clearly, things had changed, both in Paul's circumstances and in the circumstances of the Philippian church. Paul, after more travelling, then a series of appearances before different religious and civil authorities, and then a harrowing Mediterranean shipwreck, had finally ended up in prison in Rome. That's why twice in chapter 1 of Philippians he mentions his chains. In verse 13, I am in chains for Christ. Verse 17, I am in chains. The Philippian church, on the other hand, it had clearly grown during this time. Several names are mentioned in this letter that aren't mentioned in Acts 16. And not only had it grown numerically, but it had grown into maturity. It had matured. It had developed leadership and structure. Paul, in the very first verse, addresses the overseers and deacons in the Philippian church. But it's equally clear that this growing and, to some extent, thriving church hadn't forgotten the aging, battle-scarred apostle as he languished in his jail in Rome. And in fact, they had done something very wonderful. They had expressed their concern and their affection for Paul in a very practical way. And what they'd done was this: they had commissioned one of their members, this man Epaphroditus, of whom we heard a little last Sunday morning. They had commissioned Epaphroditus to go to Paul in his prison at Rome, and to go to Paul both with a gift from them, we read that in chapter 4 verse 18, and also as a gift from them, because the idea was that he would stay with Paul, and for a while he would look after Paul, and he would take care of Paul's needs. And that is what had happened. And it's very evident that Paul had greatly appreciated this token of the Philippians' affection for him. In fact, he tells them in chapter 4, verse 18, that God himself was pleased with what they had done in sending Epaphroditus to him. But eventually, a time had come at which, for various reasons, Paul had felt it right to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. And that really is the immediate reason why he sits down and writes this letter. It's to tell the Philippians how much he has appreciated having Epaphroditus with him. To tell the Philippians that they must welcome Epaphroditus in a right and appropriate way, because he's now sending him back to them. And to make sure that the Philippians know just how much Epaphroditus has meant to him, so that they will indeed welcome him in an appropriate fashion. And so, at one level, this letter is effectively a piece of admin, facilitating the return of Epaphroditus from Rome to Philippi. Paul is sending him back, and so he writes this letter to detail how he's going to do that. But although the letter to the Philippians is, as I say, a piece of admin, it's not just a piece of admin. It's much more than that. Because although the immediate reason why Paul sits down and writes this letter is because he's sending Epaphroditus back to them, as he sits down to write this letter, he also takes the opportunity to speak about other things. And particularly, I think, to speak about three very pressing issues that, in his opinion, the Philippians were facing at that time. And those three issues were as follows. First of all, disunity. Arguments, quarreling, divisions in the Philippian church. That, it seems, was the most pressing issue in Paul's opinion, because he devotes great energy and many words for that particular issue as he deals with it in this letter. So that was the first issue, disunity. Secondly, false doctrine. Heresy, theological error arising from within the visible church. That too is a pressing issue, and Paul deals with that in this letter. And then thirdly, external opposition, i.e. persecution. Those outside the church, in the world, attacking the church in various ways. That's the third issue that he deals with in this letter. And in actual fact, these three issues are brought together by Paul very neatly for us in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. If you want to look at that for a moment. There in verse 27 he says this: "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And then he says, if they're doing that, if they're conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, then it doesn't matter too much whether or not he ever sees them again in this life, because he will know that... dot, dot, dot. But what will he know? What will it mean? What will it involve if the Philippians are conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, look at what he says. "I will know that you stand firm in one spirit," i.e. no disunity. That's the first issue. Then he continues, "contending as one man for the faith of the gospel," i.e. refuting false doctrine. That's the second issue. And then he continues, "without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you," i.e. being unfazed by external opposition. There's the third issue. And so I'm saying then, to recap, that Paul here has received Epaphroditus as this wonderful gift from the Philippian church, but he's now sending Epaphroditus back to them. And he's writing to express his appreciation, to make sure that they welcome Epaphroditus. But in doing that, he also takes the opportunity to deal with these three pressing issues that we're facing the church: disunity, false doctrine, and external opposition. And these three issues are brought together in this very neat way in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. And in actual fact, from chapter 1, verse 27 onwards, virtually the whole epistle will be dominated by the return of Epaphroditus, disunity, false doctrine, and external opposition. But before you come to chapter 1, verse 27, there are 26 verses in which Paul does not touch on any of these issues. And I think that that's actually very important, that Paul doesn't begin this letter lambasting the Philippians for their sinful disunity. And he doesn't begin this letter lecturing the Philippians about false doctrine. And he doesn't begin this letter terrifying the Philippians concerning external opposition. But he begins this letter with 26 verses of the most heartening, sweet, cheerful discourse. We might break them up in this way. In verses 1 and 2, he greets the Philippians. In verses 3 to 8, he delights in the Philippians. In verses 9 to 11, he prays for the Philippians. And in verses 12 to 26, he encourages the Philippians. Yes, he will come to these big, serious issues that are facing the Philippian church, and he will deal with those issues thoroughly and uncompromisingly. But first, he will embed all of that. He will root all of that in a context of affection and prayer and encouragement. And I think that that's so instructive for us in the way that we relate to our fellow Christians within the church. We should be always demonstrating our affection for one another. We should be always praying for one another. We should be always encouraging one another, so that when those occasions arise that we have to challenge one another, and perhaps we even have to rebuke one another, and we perhaps have to disagree sharply with one another, those occasions will be embedded in an overall context of affection and prayer and encouragement. That's the model that we see in the Apostle Paul. It's so characteristic of him in his other letters as well. And that's the model to which I think we should aspire. But as we look then at the first 26 verses of this epistle, I think it would be useful to break them up in the way that I outlined a moment ago. Paul greets the Philippians, Paul delights in the Philippians, Paul prays for the Philippians, Paul encourages the Philippians. I think it would perhaps be best if today we just simply look at the first of those sections. Paul greets the Philippians in verses 1 and 2, not because I intend to work through this epistle two verses at a time, that's certainly not my style, but because we've had a rather extended introduction this morning, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. So let's read these verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in many ways, it's a very standard New Testament greeting. But it's very interesting how whenever Paul greets those to whom he is writing, he tends to effectively give a mini definition of the church. And this one is no exception. And I think, therefore, that particularly at this juncture at which we are at in our own congregational life, it will be no bad thing just to spend a few moments considering this mini definition of the church that Paul gives in his greeting to the Philippians. In the first place, Paul reminds us here that the church is the church of Jesus Christ. The church is the church of Jesus Christ. Look at how it begins, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now you remember the relationship that Paul sustained to this congregation in Philippi. Not only had he initially planted it, as we read in Acts 16, but his continuing influence upon this church was such that he is actually convinced that God is going to keep him alive purely so that he can continue to wield that influence on this church. You see that in chapter 1, verse 25. And you would have thought, therefore, that if anyone was pulling the strings in this Philippian church, it was Paul. If anyone was the head of this Philippian church, it was Paul. If anyone could claim primacy in this Philippian church, it was Paul. And yet, look at how he begins. Paul and Timothy, servants, literally slaves of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul wasn't pulling the strings in this Philippian church. Jesus Christ was. Paul wasn't the head of this Philippian church. Jesus Christ was. Paul didn't have primacy in this church. Jesus Christ did. And Paul, in all his involvement with this church, both in its initial planting and in its ongoing progress, was only ever a servant, under orders from, at the command of, at the disposal of, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must always remember that we are involved in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must always be ensuring that the church is never hijacked by powerful men who want to impose their own agendas on it and who want to create a church in their own image. Because the church of God can never belong to any man, and it can never be bound to any man, and it can never be accountable to any man, because it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it must always be his gospel alone that the church is preaching. And it must always be his commission alone that the church is obeying. And it must always be his guidance alone that the church is seeking. And it must always be his glory alone that the church is desiring. Too easily, the church becomes the personal fiefdom of certain charismatic, powerful individuals. And we've been reminded at the very outset here that if Paul and Timothy were simply slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the church is not man's church, it is the church of Jesus Christ. But then in the second place, Paul is reminding us here that the church is not of this world. The church is not of this world. He continues in verse 1. To all the saints, literally to all the holy in Christ Jesus. To all the holy in Christ Jesus. Now, when you first read that, you might think, hang on a minute, that's a bit odd. This Philippian church, as we've already suggested, was in a bit of a mess. There was disunity, there was quarrelling, there was arguing, there was division. And yet, here Paul is addressing it as holy, to all the holy in Christ Jesus. And you think, how can he address this Philippian church as holy? Well, we need to realise that this word holy, it really means literally set apart. To be holy means to be set apart. That's how in the Old Testament you can have holy buildings, holy cities, holy vessels. Now, when it's said that those things were holy, it's not a comment on their moral condition. They were inanimate objects. But it meant that they were set apart. They were set apart for God. They were set apart for God's use. And that's the idea that Paul has in mind here when he addresses these Philippians as the holy in Christ Jesus. He's addressing them as the set apart in Christ Jesus. He's saying to these Philippians, you are no longer part of the common stream of humanity. Once you were, but you have been set apart from that. You have been separated off from that. You have been called out of that. You have been diverted from that, and you have been placed in Christ Jesus. You see, it's not a comment on their moral condition when he calls them holy. It's a comment, almost, you could, to put it crudely, on their location. He's saying that you Philippians, you've been put in a new location, in a new situation, in a new position. Once you were in Adam, like the rest of humanity by nature. Once you were linked to Adam and linked to all Adam's curse and all Adam's condemnation. But you have been uprooted from Adam and you have been grafted into Jesus Christ. And you have been linked with all the blessings that are in Jesus Christ. You have been set apart from where you were and what you were, and placed into Jesus Christ. You are the holy in Christ Jesus. But having said all that, and having said that this word really refers to their location more than to their moral condition, the word clearly does have huge implications for their moral condition. Because there's this wonderful logic in the New Testament that because we have been set apart, objectively, definitively set apart by God, therefore we should live set apart lives. Because we have been grafted into Christ, objectively, definitively, therefore, we should lead lives that are congruous with being united to Jesus Christ. In other words, to put it bluntly, we should be what we are. We should be what God has made us. God has put us in this new location. He has set us apart in Christ. He has united us to Him. And therefore, we should now go out and live lives that are consistent with that new situation of being in Christ. You see this best of all in the New Testament in Romans 6 and in Colossians 4. Colossians 3 would be a good place to turn briefly. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes this: "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And there, for those four verses, Paul is giving an extended explanation of their union with Christ. He's saying you have been joined to Jesus Christ, and that means that you died with Jesus Christ. That means that you were raised with Jesus Christ. That means that you have been exalted to the right hand of God with Jesus Christ. It means that even now, at this moment, your lives are somehow hidden with Jesus Christ in God. You are united to Christ, he's saying. But then look at how he continues in verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." And you see what he's doing? He's saying that you have been definitively, objectively united to Jesus Christ. That's a fact. If you're a Christian, you've been united to Jesus. Therefore, you should go out and live a life that looks like you're united to Jesus, that is consistent with being united to Jesus. And so when Paul addresses these Philippians as the holy in Christ, he's primarily talking about their location. He's saying that you've been set apart in Christ, but there are also huge implications in that for the way they should live. They should live as those who are set apart in Christ. Well, are we taking this seriously this morning? That this is part of what it means to be the Christian church. It means that we are the church of Jesus Christ. It also means that we are not of this world. We have been set apart in Christ. We're not just another organization like the RSPCA or the Women's Institute. We're not just another charity but with a slightly more religious slant. There couldn't be more difference. We couldn't be more different from those other organizations and from indeed the rest of the world. Because we are in Christ and the rest of the world is outside of Christ. And that is the biggest difference in the whole universe. And do we realize the implications of this for the way that we behave and the way that we live? That having been set apart, we must live set apart lives. Are we doing that as a church, as individuals? And so often in the Christian church, we have reduced being set apart to just superficial external things. Oh, we don't go to the cinema, we don't go to rock concerts because we're Christians, we're set apart. But when the Bible talks about being set apart, it's talking about something much more far-reaching, much more demanding than that. Being set apart means turning the other cheek. Being set apart means praying for your enemies who hate you. Being set apart means daily, hourly, bludgeoning your sins to death. Being set apart means denying self to such an extent that you become nothing. Being set apart means, Jesus says, not even looking at a woman lustfully. Being set apart means not even a hateful thought about your brother. Being set apart in the last analysis means consecrating every thought and every word and every deed to the glory of the triune God. Are we living like that this morning? Because the church is not of this world. Thirdly, the church is in this world. The church is in this world. Look at how Paul continues: "To all the holy in Christ Jesus at Philippi." And it's actually literally in the Greek, "in Philippi." So it's in Christ Jesus in Philippi. And I think that brings out better the deliberate tension that Paul is trying to create here. Because there is a tension here. He's saying that these Philippians, they are in Christ. And he's not there just using flowery language. That's not just poetry or artistic license. He's saying in the most real and the most profound sense, that's where they are. They're in Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, they're in this first century Macedonian city called Philippi. And that's a tension that the church always has to live with. That's a tension that we must live with. We are in Christ. We are joined with him. And as Paul says there in Colossians, it's absolutely true that at this moment we are at the right hand of God because we're united to Christ. In some sense, we're already there reigning with him. And as we've just said, we are to live lives that reflect this wonderful, indescribable union with Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, we're in Newcastle. And we have a responsibility to serve Newcastle, and to evangelize Newcastle, and to Christianize Newcastle, and to be salt and light in Newcastle. We have a responsibility to be an active, engaged, incarnate presence in this city. The church isn't of this world, but the church is in this world. And so often, the church has run into problems because it has emphasized one of these to the exclusion of the other. We must emphasize both. We're in Christ, but we're in Newcastle. Fourthly, the church is an organized community. The church is the church of Jesus Christ. The church is not of this world. The church is in this world. The church is an organized community. Look at how he continues. To all the holy in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, how often have you heard people say, well, I am a Christian. I have faith. I believe in God. But I don't have any time for organized religion, for organized Christianity. And sometimes these people are reacting to very real problems that they've witnessed in the church. Sometimes the church has become obsessed and preoccupied with structure, and of course that's wrong. But we need to realize this, that organization in the church of Jesus Christ isn't something that man has imposed over the centuries of history. Organization in the Christian church is in the New Testament. It's here in chapter 1, verse 1 of Philippians, the overseers and deacons, and of course it's in many other passages besides. And remember what we've already said, that Paul here is writing to a church that has this huge problem of pride and self-obsession and not putting others before yourself. And you'd have thought that if ever Paul might have been tempted to abandon any reference to particular offices in the church, it might have been here. Because you'd have thought mentioning overseers and deacons, mentioning these people who have been set aside to perform certain roles in the church, that would just encourage their pride and their man-centeredness and their ambition. But no, Paul obviously takes very seriously the church's organization. I wonder, do we take that seriously this morning? Do we take seriously the roles that God has given people within his church? Do we take seriously our elders here in this church? Do we pray for them regularly? Do we welcome and submit to our elders? Do we welcome their leadership? Do we rejoice in their leadership? Do we delight in their leadership? Do we support wholeheartedly their leadership? Because you see, in the last analysis, a disorganized church, a chaotic church, is proclaiming a lie about God. Because do you remember how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that God is not a God of disorder, but of peace? That's why there's organization in the Christian church. Without that, the church would be proclaiming a lie about God. It's his nature that he is a God of peace and not of disorder. But then finally, the church is the place where God's grace and peace reside. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace, that's his unmerited kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. It has, of course, its ultimate realization, its ultimate expression in God sending his Son to take our nature and then on the cross to bear our sin. That's God's grace. God's peace, that's the result of his grace. God's peace is what flows from his gracious sending of his Son. Because of his Son's atoning work on the cross of Calvary, doing away with our sin, there is now peace between God and men. There's a reconciled God. There is restored fellowship and restored harmony between God and man. And Paul is saying that you Philippians, as the church of Jesus Christ, you are the recipients of God's grace. And you are those who participate and partake of God's peace. And again this morning, that's true of us. But if we are the Christian church, then we are the recipients of this grace that has dealt with our sin. And we are partakers in this peace, this restored fellowship between God and man. And that is the ultimate glory of the Christian church. That's the ultimate glory of our position this morning. Are we delighting in that? Are we delighting that we are in that one group of people in the whole world where God's grace, God's saving grace, and God's peace reside? Are we basking in the grace and the peace of the living God? Does it delight us? Does it thrill us? Does it absorb all our attention? Well, this morning, I just need to close with one final question. Are you part of the Church of Jesus Christ? I'm not asking, do you go along to church on a Sunday? I'm not asking, are you sympathetic to the church? I'm not even asking, are you on the membership roll of this or any other congregation? I'm asking, in the last analysis, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And therefore, through faith in him, a part of this immensely, inestimably privileged body of whom Jesus Christ is the head. This body that isn't of this world but has been set apart in Christ. This body that is here in this world to witness. This body that has elders and deacons and organization. This body where the grace and the peace of the triune God reside. Are you part of that this morning? I urge you to come to Jesus Christ so that you can say that I am in the church of the living God. Amen. May God bless his word.